this sermon the last couple of times at different churches, and I just thought I'd really like the opportunity to preach it in my home church, and I didn't really know how that would come about, but then it's just a one-off sermon today where there's no particular subject. So, we're going to be looking at the topic of demonology this morning. No, I'm joking. It would have been all right, maybe another time. We're going to be in the book of Romans this morning, and the main chunk of our sermon is going to be from chapters 6, 7, and 8. But in order to get there, we're going to have to quickly go through 1 to 6, because we can't just jump in the middle, because that's dangerous. But before we even open the word, let's pray. Father, I just want to confess that I'm not really confident in my abilities to preach this morning, and I'm not really confident in anybody's ability to listen, particularly here this morning. But what I am confident in is your ability to make us hear and to give us understanding. And so that's what I'm trusting in. I pray you'll speak to us, Lord. I pray that you'll teach us some deep truths of your gospel, not just so that we'll be able to spout them out, but so that our lives will be transformed and we'll walk in the freedom that you've bought for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, we're going to be covering quite a lot of ground. It's hopefully not going to be that long, but what needs to happen is, like, God really needs to give us the ability to take on board a lot of information this morning. But like I prayed, I believe he can. I believe he can help us to take on board some massive truths. And I said last time I preached that I'm really expectant, and I am again this morning. I really believe that if we grasp these truths that we're going to learn, our lives will be transformed completely. God's word is true, and to some extent, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about it. It is true. His word is true. But when you believe it, that's when you're changed. When you believe it's true, that's when you're changed. So like I said, going to be in Romans 6 to 8, but to get there, we need to do a quick brushstroke of chapters 1 through 5. So Paul's letter to the Romans is all about the gospel, and the gospel is good news, the good news of Jesus. And so in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So in this verse, we learn why the gospel is such good news. Why is the gospel such good news? Because it's the power of God. I mean, that's good news in itself. It's the power of God. The gospel isn't the power of you or me. It's not the power of mankind. It's the power of God. For what? Well, for salvation. Now, he doesn't say for salvation from what, but salvation is just a good word, isn't it? Being saved just sounds good. Even if you don't necessarily know what it's from yet, it still sounds good. It's good news. So it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Surely that's got to be good news. That it's not restricted to this set of people or that set of people. It's for everyone who believes. So in like less than a sentence, we've had three major reasons why this is good news. And Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel, the good news. And he sets up here what this whole letter is going to be about. The whole letter to the Romans is about the gospel. It's about the good news. So that's his introduction. This whole letter is going to be about the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And the gospel always starts with God. And so Paul starts with God. The gospel doesn't start with mankind. It starts with God and what he's like. And so he says in the rest of chapter 1 that the things that can be seen about God or understood about God can be clearly seen through what's been made. His divine attributes, his eternal power. You can see what God is like through the things that he's made. Focus in. You can see what God is like through what he's made. And it's clear to everyone. But then Paul says what's happened is humans, instead of like acknowledging that God is all powerful and divine in nature and all those sorts of things through what has been made, they've squashed that truth down, suppressed it. They've squashed it, and instead they've chosen to worship created things that they've made themselves rather than the Creator who is to be blessed forever. Amen. So that's what's going on. And that's what I did, and that's what you did or are doing now, and that's what the world's doing. They're choosing to worship stuff that they've made instead of worshiping the Maker. Therefore, God gave them over to that stuff. It says in chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them over to the stuff they wanted to do. And then in chapter 2, God says, everyone's done that. That's basically a summary of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. Everyone's done that. And he says the Jews have done that and the Gentiles have done that. And the Jews, even having like the laws of God themselves, still do the wrong things. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's those famous, is probably the wrong words, but well-known verses in Romans 3, isn't it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then Paul kind of sums up what mankind is like without God in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. And it's not a very nice picture. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. He goes on and on and on. And, you know, he ends by saying there's no fear of God before their eyes. And this is humanity without God. No one seeks God. You know, there's no fear of God before their eyes. They squash the truth and they worship things that they make. But then there's a hinge in the middle of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So there's a way to get right with God, to be made right with God, even though we've squashed his truth and even though we've gone our own way, he's made a way that we can be right with him apart from the law or separate from the law, separate from keeping his rules. Because no one can keep God's rules and get right with him. But God's made a way to get right with him that's separate from the rules, that's apart from the law. And what is this way he's made? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the way to get right with God. Faith in Jesus Christ. Just by trusting in Jesus. Not by keeping the works of the law, but by trusting in Jesus. And then in chapter 4, Paul says that it's always been this way to get right with God, in the Old Testament and now. And he uses Abraham as an example of that. And he says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he says that it was before he got circumcised. So what's circumcision? Well, circumcision is to do with the rule that God gave. But when was Abraham made right with God? Before or after the rule? Before. See? So he's saying that even back then, to get right with God wasn't by keeping the rules, it was by faith. It was by trusting in God. That's in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, just like Jesus just breaks onto the scene, and it's basically like all the blessings that we receive from God come through Jesus. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes, well, more than that, more than that. And he's explaining to us all the blessings from God come to us through Jesus. And the way that Jesus did that was by doing this. Chapter 5, verse 6, while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for me. That's how God has saved me. Christ died for me. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These well-known verses that we all like can often just say, you know, in the context, it's glorious. Christ died for me. That's how all God's blessings come to me. And then in the second half of chapter 5, Paul starts comparing Adam, the first ever man, with Jesus. And how, like, just one is so much better than the other. And, like, by how one man's sin, Adam, death spread to all, by one man's obedience, life can come to all. And he starts saying, this went so wrong with Adam, but this went so right with Jesus. And that one act of obedience was his death on the cross, when he put an end to my sin. And he contrasts Adam and Jesus and says how Jesus is the second Adam, the better Adam. But what I want us to focus in now on as we come into the chapters that we're going to look at is chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you've understood all that Paul has laid out in the first 5 chapters, and then you focus in on what he's saying, if sin increases, if sin gets more, then grace gets even more, then you will definitely have a question to ask. If sin increases, grace increases more, what's the question that you should have? Thank you, Helen. Should we just keep sinning so that grace keeps getting more? That's a good question, isn't it? If sin increases, grace increases more, then shouldn't we just sin more? It's obvious, isn't it? You do it with anything. Like, say, if you run more, I'll put more money into your bank account. You'd just want to run more, wouldn't you? So if you sin more, grace is going to get more. So why don't we just sin more? That's a good question. And if you've ever truly explained the gospel to someone and you haven't heard this question, then you might not have explained it properly, or they might not have got it. Has anyone ever asked you this question? Does that mean I can just do whatever I want? If they have, rejoice, because you've shared the absolute ludicrous gospel. It's absolutely free. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. You can be completely forgiven. Has anybody ever asked you that? Does that mean I can just do what I want? I remember being in work one time and I shared the gospel with my boss. And with my feeble human words, I was just trying to do the best job I could. And then at the end, he was just like, so what you're telling me, Jim, is that even if, like, a serial killer, the worst person in the world ever, just simply trusts in Christ, they can be completely forgiven. And I'm like, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Exactly. Now, I wish I could say he got down on his knees and he accepted Jesus as his Savior and he went to A, B, C, blah, blah, blah. He didn't, but he understood the gospel. And it's a good question to ask. If you've never asked that question yourself, you might not have understood the gospel. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6, verse 1. So Paul asks the question. And what's his answer? No, by no means. But here's the thing. Why? And your answer to why you should not sin anymore as a Christian or continue in sin will reveal so much about what you believe the gospel is. Why shouldn't you sin anymore? If your answer is to make God happy, then you're a legalist. You're all about the rules. If you think God's going to be more happy with you like when you keep his rules than when you don't, no, that's not the answer why you shouldn't sin. That's not the answer. So what is the answer? Well, Paul lays it out for us. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old body was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. All right, we just need to stop there a minute. The reason that you don't go on sinning as a Christian is because you died. Do you see that? If you are a Christian, everything that happened to Jesus on the cross, in his burial and resurrection, has happened to you. When you trust in Jesus, you are united to him in everything that's happened to him. So when he died, the old you died. When he was buried, the old you was buried. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, a new person, not the old person, listen, a new person was raised with Jesus. That's why you don't sin anymore, because that person has died. That's the answer to why should we not continue in sin. It's because the old you is dead if you have trusted in Jesus. You're looking at me a bit blank. This is one of the deepest truths you can understand about the gospel. And if you grasp it, your life will be transformed. You will not walk in the same way you used to. You will be a different person. You will walk in freedom. Do you think, right, as a Christian, that you are just the old person, but with stickers stuck on you? Stickers that say stuff like, forgiven. Yeah? Forgiven. And that you're still the old person because you don't feel any different or anything like that. And you've just got all these stickers stuck on you. And God, has forgiven you and done this for you and done that for you. But you're still the old person. And he just puts up with you. And there's so many other better Christians than you out there. And yeah, you feel like God's forgiven you and he's done this and that for you. But you're still the old person. You're just a patched up version of the old person. I want to tell you right here and now, then that's a lie of the devil. The old you, if you've trusted in Jesus, is gone completely. You're not a patched up version of the old. You're a brand new person in Jesus. Completely new. The gospel isn't just something that's been done for you. It's actually been something that's done to you. It's an identity. You are a completely brand new person, not one who's ever existed before. I want to hammer this real home, deep. You are not a patched up version of the old you. You are a brand new person in Jesus. That's the deepness of the gospel. Okay, forgiveness is great. Yeah, all of those things that we get are great. But until you understand that you are a new person in Jesus, none of that makes sense. And you'll think it's just something that's been done to you and stuck onto you instead of someone you are. Why am I forgiven? Because I'm born again. Why am I free? Because I'm born again. Why am I all this stuff? Because I'm a child of God. Amen? Okay. So, if you believe that, your life will change. If you believe that here and now this morning, if you've trusted in Jesus, your life will change without a shadow of a doubt. And that is the application that Paul gives us. It's really simple. I love it when he just makes it so simple. What's the application Paul, to this truth that you've just told us. Chapter 6, verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's it. What does that mean, to consider yourself? You tell me, like, what it means to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Yeah, you just believe it. Like, the word there, consider yourself, is like a mathematical term. So it's like 2 + 2 = 4. It's like, this is true, you believe it. And then your life will be transformed. And then what do you do in light of that? You don't let sin reign in your body to make you obey his passions, but you present your members, or you present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. So there's two steps. Believe it, present yourself to God. Believe it, surrender. Now, you can go away from here and you can make that more complicated if you like than the Bible does, but my recommendation to you is to stick to what the Bible says. Believe it and then present yourselves to God and let it, and watch it happen. let's use an illustration. Okay, you were born into this like castle, and the owner of the castle is an evil tyrant. And there's this contract between you and the tyrant that as long as you are alive, you will serve this evil tyrant. But there's also a good and gracious king in another castle. And he so badly wants you to be his, and he loves you beyond comparison. But he knows what the contract is. He knows that you're enslaved to that evil master until death. So what does this good, loving master do? Yes, yes! He kills you, and then he doesn't leave you dead, but he raises you up into his castle. Like, this is how radical the gospel is. It isn't sticker being stuck on you, it's God killing the old you and then raising you to life again in his kingdom. God slayed the old you in Christ if you are a Christian. This is biblical language, and then he raises you up into his family. So what control does that evil tyrant have over you anymore if you died? Absolutely none. None whatsoever. The contract is broken. You're no longer in his castle. You don't have to do what he says anymore. You are under the reign of a loving, awesome King Jesus, and he only wants the best for you. And so you present yourself to him. And whenever that old master comes along, you tell him to get stuffed, because you're not in his castle anymore. You don't work for him anymore. You don't this or that. You're under King Jesus. Thank you very much. Amen. Imagine if you were working for this guy and you got fired. And then you woke up the next morning and he was ringing you up saying, come into work. I know what my answer would be. Ta-ra. I'm not going into work today because I don't work for you anymore. That's what it's like. When sin comes knocking on your door, I don't work for you anymore. I don't work for you anymore. You used to chirp in my ear all the time telling me to do this and that, and I was just a slave bound up to it. But now you can chirp all you like because I'm not under your law. You can chirp on as much as you like, but I'm under King Jesus. Happy days. Amen. So, believe it and present yourselves to God. Notes have gone out the window. Notes have gone out the window. So, believe it, present yourselves to God. Believe that truth, present yourselves to God. Now we can proceed into chapter 7. If you don't get that, you're not allowed to proceed into chapter 7. It's like a computer game, right? So you need to beat the big boss at the end of the level before you can go to the next level. Because Christians like arguing over Romans 7 and that for years, but most of them haven't got 6, right? So you get 6, you beat the big boss, and then you go into level 7, all right? So we cannot proceed unless you say, along with me, actually, no, that's too cheesy. I'll say it and just believe it. Because I have trusted in Christ, the old me is dead to sin and I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. I choose to believe that and present myself to him. Now we can move into chapter 7, level 7. Level 7 is all about the law, God's rules, and what function that they have in the life of a Christian. Now you can basically group, and this is quite simplified, but basically group Christians into three camps. One, the camp where it's all about the rules. Two, the camp where it's not about the rules at all. And then three, the half and half, like, crew. And let me explain. Right. First of all, the first group, the one where it's all about the rules. And for those people, verses 1 to 6 are written. And Paul says there that, don't you know that the law only applies to a person as long as they're under the law? And he uses an example of a married person. And when you're not married anymore, you're not under the law anymore. And he says that in verses 1 to 6. And in verse 6, he says, now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Like, if you think it's all about the rules, you need to hear this. You died to the rules. You died to the law. So it's not. Okay, so that's Paul's word for the people who it's all about the rules. And the word for those kind of people is legalists. It's like, I want you to do this and this and this and this and this. They don't speak like that, but it's like, yeah, it's all about the rules, okay? So Paul says, no, you died to the law. It's not all about the rules, all right? But then you get these people who swing all the way over to the other side, and they're like, oh, we're not under law, we're under grace. We can do whatever we like. We can go out and party. So Paul's word for those kind of people is in verses 7 to 13. He says, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law isn't bad, but what does the law do? It shows us that we're bad. So the law itself isn't bad. It's just like a mirror that shows us what we're like. And so we need the law day by day, don't we? Why? To show us what we're like. So you don't just throw the mirror out. Don't just throw the mirror out with the bathwater. You need the mirror to show you what you're like. But you're not dominated by it. You're not captured by it. So then you might say, okay, well, I'm not in the... And you might think that you're in one of these camps, but like you're not, and you might be in a different camp. It doesn't really matter, okay? But you might say, okay, I'm a half and half Christian. I know I'm saved by grace, but like the rules, yeah, I don't just chuck them completely out. They're there for something. And the verses 13 to 24 are for you. And in these verses, Paul talks about, it's easiest to read them, let's read them. Chapter 7, verse 13, I'll start reading. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God in my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And this is like the battle that every true Christian has. This battle that's going on inside. But this is the point of this whole section of Scripture. Look at verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Who hasn't got the ability to carry it out? Paul, on his own. What's he saying? Like, in me, on my own, nothing good dwells, and I don't have the ability to carry out what God wants in myself. If I'm just on my own, I can't do it. Maybe you've never read it in that light before. Paul is saying, I can't do it by myself. Without God, you can't be free. He is just admitting that he can't do it himself. He wants to, but there's always another principle at work. He's wrestling, he wrestles with. And he just says, I can't do it on my own. If you just want to sum up chapter 7, just don't make it too complicated. It's like, I can't do it on my own. You can't do it on your own. Not, is this Christian, is not Christian, blah, 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 blah. You can't do it on your own. So what is the answer? Chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the answer. Now, I had a bit of a like revelation with chapter 8 a few weeks ago. It's incredible. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is one of those verses that you pick out and you put it on a coffee cup. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? But what's that just followed? Chapter 7, where he's all going on about going around and round in circles. I can't do what I want to do, blah, like all this stuff. Why does that come straight after that? Imagine what it would be like for someone to tell you that you'd been set free and then not be able to walk in it. How horrible would that be? Like God telling you you're free in chapter 6 and then telling you that you can't walk in that freedom. I'll tell you what it would be like. It would be like going round and around in a prison. It would be like a prison sentence. It would be like, I've set you free, but you're not walking in it. I've set you free, but you're not walking in it. It would be a prison. Do you know that this word, condemnation, is the same word as like a prison sentence? What's Paul saying? There's therefore now no prison sentence of chapter 7 for the Christian. There's not this kind of condemnation. You don't need to walk around and around in circles as a Christian. There's another answer. What is it? 8 verse 2, and this is it. This is so glorious. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's why you don't have to be in the prison. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a new law at work in the life of a Christian. In the life of the non-Christian, there's just one law at work. The law of the Spirit, sin and death. And that's the only law that's at work. But in the life of a Christian, there's two laws at work. The law of sin and death and the law of the life of the Spirit. And I want to tell you this. The law of the Spirit of life is stronger than the law of sin and death. And it will set you free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit will set you free. See, go back to when I was talking about a new you has been created. When that new you was created, it was created full of the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit within. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. And the law of the Spirit of life is stronger than the law of sin and death. See, sometimes people sin and they say, I'm only human, right? I'm only human. Have you ever heard that before? Right, I want to tell you, right? If you're a Christian, you are not only human. You could not be further from only being human. You are a human being with the creator of the universe dwelling in your body. You are not only human. That's why Peter says you are partakers of the divine nature. You are sat there with God in you. And he is more powerful than sin and death and hell and anything else going. That's how you can be set free. Because the law of the Spirit is stronger than the law of sin and death. You are not only human. When I sin, when you sin, you are not just being a human. You are choosing to walk in the law of sin and death, instead of choosing to walk in the life of the Spirit of life. Me and you. When I have sinned, it was my choice. It was your choice. But you do not have to do that, because the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. I want to use another example for this. An aeroplane. Right? An aeroplane is stuck on the ground because of a law. The law of gravity. One law. Then the plane starts moving along the runway. It starts accelerating. Its engines start turning. And then another law, you might want to call it a set of laws, comes into play. And what happens is the plane starts taking off. What are these other laws at play? Well, they're the laws of aerodynamics. And the laws of aerodynamics are more powerful than the laws of gravity. Therefore, the plane flies. The law of gravity is the law of sin and death in the Christian's life. The law of the Spirit of life is the law of aerodynamics. And with Jesus, you can fly. Now, don't go jumping out the window or anything. I don't mean it literally. But with Jesus, you can fly. You can meet the standards that he's saying, which are far higher than the law. They're things like love your enemies, lay down your life for others, far higher. But you can fly with him because the law of the spirit of life is stronger than the law of sin and death. Now, what does that mean? Well, in other words, how do you get on the plane? Simple. First of all, believe that the plane can take off, right? When you get on a plane, do you believe it can get you to where you need to go? Yes, otherwise you wouldn't get on it in the first place. So you need to believe that if you're a Christian, you have God's power within you that's stronger than the law of sin and death. And then number two, you need to actually get on the plane. So what is that? Present yourself to God. Believe the plane can get you there, then get on the plane. Believe that all these things are true, then present yourselves to God, and you will find at work in your life is the law of the spirit of life, if you are a Christian. And you can fly with Jesus. The moment you open the door of the plane and step out, which law is going to be more, gravity or aerodynamics? Gravity. But as long as you stay on the plane, which one's going to be stronger? Aerodynamics, and you're going to fly. If you go back to chapter 7 and like, I'm going to do it in my own strength without God, blah, 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 that's like opening the door and stepping out, and you won't be able to do it. But as long as on a day-to-day basis you're presenting yourselves to God, believing his truth, that he's powerful and he set you free from sin, then you're on the plane. And you will experience this in reality. In time and space, in your life, you will experience this. It's not my word, it's the Bible. He will set you free. We need to just surrender to him and just present ourselves to him. And Paul says that a bit later in the book, when he's laid a bit more out. He says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Just give yourselves to God. Just present yourselves to him. Will it be easy when you do that? No, it won't. Life will be hard. And that's why Paul says at the mid to end of chapter 8 that we're going to go through suffering. We're going to go through hardships, because when you submit yourself to God, when you surrender to him, there's going to be all sorts of hardships. We've already learned that this morning. But he says, and this is a paraphrase, the plane will get you to where he wants you to be. Jesus will get you to heaven. Jesus will get you to that eternal home. And so he says, no matter what comes against us, whether this or that, you know, enemy or sword, whatever, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What's more than a conqueror? It's when, even though these forces of gravity are all pulling against you, you're rising above it in Christ. That's what being more than a conqueror is. Even though everything's coming against you, in Christ, you're flying. I want to just close before we take communion with this poem that just like so beautifully sums all this up. And it was written by a guy called John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And he just says this: run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings, because it bids us fly and gives us wings. I love that so much, right? What's he saying? The law like makes all these requests of you, but gives you no power. Run, John, run, the law commands, but doesn't give you feet or hands. But far better news the gospel brings. It doesn't just tell you to run, it tells you to fly, but it gives you the wings. He gives you the power. Do you believe, Christian? that you have God in you this morning. If you don't, just repent and believe. It's not like a slam. It's just stop thinking stupid and believe what the Bible says, right? That God is in you. Repent and believe. And then present yourselves to God. Believe that his power at work in you is more powerful than the law of sin and death, and that the old you is in the grave, and the new you is raised with Jesus. Believe that. And as we take communion, I don't think there's any better way than we can remember that. Because what happened on the cross when Jesus' body was broke is that he was dying so the old us could die with him. So all of those chains that were around you could be broken off. And then when he was raised, there was a new person raised. What better way to remember that than at the table? So I'm going to pray, and then we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what we've heard this morning. I just pray, Lord, that you'll just make us believe this. Just make us believe it, please. I pray that you'll be glorified in your lives as these truths unfold and as we walk in freedom, in the freedom that you've bought for us. I pray, Father, that if anyone's been believing a lie, that they're just a patched-up version of the old them, that they would, oh, that would just be changed this morning, and they would see that they're a new person completely. And I pray against any other lies that have come in, and I pray that your truth would just reign in our lives completely. Lord, as we come to your table, please just continue to draw near to us. Just make your presence known to us, Lord, and we just bless your name this morning. Amen.